Please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We will read the first 13 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read verse 1 through to 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through to 13. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes our own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthily of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Last week I announced that there were things I needed to get off my chest before I start a new series of sermons from the Gospel of Mark. The first one, which I delivered last week, was a call to all of you to edify the church, to edify the body. We saw that if we would effectively edify the body, that we must have some understanding of the body. We must have some knowledge of the body we are called to minister to. Furthermore, we must be aware of some prerequisites to effective ministry to the body, namely connection to Christ, doctrinal maturity, and love. And then that we must offer ministry. That is to say, we must serve in accordance with the truth. We must serve as an active collective, officers and members together, officers equipping and members ministering. One thing I didn't mention is that members must minister to the pastor as well. He is not apart from the body or above the body. He is a part of the body. Just as you benefit from the body, he must benefit from the body. You must minister to him. If he remains out of the body, he will die. And the goal of this ministry is conformity to Christ. That was my call. This morning, I wish to draw your attention to the ministry of a pastor. And the pastor I have in mind is the Apostle Paul. Of course, I wish to use the example of Paul to speak about our own pastor and our own elders and how you should relate to them. This is all the more important because yesterday we elected yet another man to the elder's office. How ought we to relate to him? How ought you to relate to his ministry? Well, before I come to that, let us begin by looking at a bit of background to this Thessalonian letter. Paul's purpose in writing to the Thessalonians appears to be to encourage them to excel in their newfound faith, to increase in their love for one another, and to rejoice and pray and give thanks always. He also takes opportunity to assure them of his affectionate and heartfelt concern for their spiritual and moral well-being. He closes his letter with instructions regarding the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose advent signifies hope and comfort for believers, both living and dead. Another purpose of Paul appears to have been to vindicate his own motive as a genuine servant of God. Was his reputation as an apostle being questioned? It would seem so. It appears like he and those who ministered with him were being accused of error, of impurity, of deceit, of flattery, of covetousness, and of glory seeking. They were busy trying to serve the Lord and the people of God, but there were people who didn't see that as a positive, who criticized them and sought to shred their reputations down and to send them to the dust and throw them into the mud and throw them into hell. Paul, in writing to them, seizes the opportunity to defend himself. And the way he defends himself is by simply reminding them of what they knew about the way he lived and the way he served among them. Six times in this paragraph, verses 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10 and 11, Paul uses the words, you know, you remember, you are witnesses. You know. Look at verse 2, for example. Even after we had suffered before you and were spitefully treated as at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Paul seems to be saying, let my detractors say what they wish about me. Let my detractors say what they wish about my ministry. You know me, and you have been witnesses to my ministry. That was his defense. He didn't have to open his mouth. He invited them to watch his life and to watch his ministry. That's all he did. And as we consider Paul's defense in this chapter, three things I'd like to draw your attention to. Let's begin with an observation of the life and ministry of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, he highlights three important characteristics in his life and ministry. Let me read verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. The first thing we notice about his ministry is that it was centered on the gospel. In verse 8, he says, they, that is he and his companions, were willing to give or to impart or to share with them the gospel of God. It was a gospel-centered ministry. Notice, as we think about this, first of all, the gospel of God. That was the center of his ministry. What was this gospel? That it should become central, that it should become the most important thing for him and for his ministry. Well, the gospel is the story that tells us what God has done to save sinners. Sinners can't save themselves. The church can't save sinners. Only God can save sinners. And if you are a sinner this morning, only God can save you. And the gospel is a message that tells you about how God has done that. John 3:16, which many of you know well, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his Son to be our Savior. He commissioned his Son to undertake the work of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to the will of God, came as a man, lived under the law, and subjected himself to suffering upon the cross. He took our place. He suffered our pain, our agony, and shame, and conquered sin and pleased God. The Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins, which means he pacified God through his work. God was pleased with him to a point where, because Jesus was doing it for us, he no longer felt angry with us. And this is the only way of salvation. If you are seeking salvation by any other way, you are deceiving yourself. This is the only way of salvation. Only by Jesus can we be reconciled to God. He has laid down the basis for our justification and our sanctification and our adoption and our perseverance and our glorification. This is the only way. This is the gospel of God. It was a gospel-centered ministry. Notice the fruit of the gospel he realized. In verse 1 he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It was not empty. In other words, the ministry among the Thessalonians did not amount to nothing. The gospel he preached did not amount to nothing. There was evidence of fruit. It was there for all to see. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "The gospel came to them with power, with much assurance, with the Holy Spirit." It wasn't in vain. If you have heard the gospel, but it hasn't come to you with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance, you are not a Christian. The gospel comes to Christians in this manner, with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. And because it comes in that way, the people who receive it change. They are transformed. Their lives are never the same. And Paul testifies to the fact that it was so with the Thessalonians. There was evidence of fruit. And his critics were trying to undo all this. And the way they were doing it was not by contradicting his doctrine, but by attacking his person. They were engaging in ad hominem arguments. They couldn't find error. They couldn't find heresy. They couldn't question his abilities, his work. He was faithful to the Lord. They knew they couldn't get him down if they did that. They went for his person. They called him a deceiver, a flatterer, name it. They accused him of greed, of glory grabbing. But Paul's ministry was self-authenticating, a true fruit of the gospel. It was a ministry centered on the gospel. Secondly, notice that it was a ministry motivated by love for his flock. Motivated by love for his flock. He says here in verse 8, "So affectionately longing for you." He says in chapter 2 and verse 20, that the Thessalonians became beloved. Beloved. He says, "You were our glory and our joy." He put aside his position of power as an apostle and let himself feel a mother-like, tender affection for them. He literally opened his heart to them. Listen to what he says here in verse 7. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you." He loved them. He cherished them. He was a true pastor. He felt for each member of his flock. His heart hurt when they hurt. His heart was sore when they backslid.
He rejoiced when they were prospering. They were the apple of his eye. They were his glory. They were his joy.
Didn't matter what his critics said or felt. The people he ministered to, his flock knew that he loved them. It was a ministry motivated by love. Thirdly, it was a ministry that was self-giving. Self-giving. He says that they, of course he's including his companions who labored with him, that they were pleased. Look at verse 8. They were well pleased, he says, to impart to you not only the gospel of God, he adds, but also our own lives. Our own lives. They were prepared to give to these people not just the message, but the messenger. Not just the words, but their lives. Not just doctrine, but their lives, their hearts. Gospel ministers sometimes give up a whole career for the flock of God. They could have been very successful. I think of many who are pastors, even in our own circles, who could have pursued very illustrious careers in engineering, in medicine, in accounting, in teaching. They could have been very, very successful if they had carried on those careers. That would have been their lives. But they left them behind them. If they had been in this commercial space, they would have made lots and lots of money for themselves and forged a comfortable life for themselves, but they left that behind them and gave their lives to the church. Paul was such a man. As a matter of fact, he didn't completely give up his life in the secular world, so to say. He continued to make tents. But it was only so that he may not burden these young churches who could not support the ministry. But he says he could have made demands for them to support him. He had the right to make such demands. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He didn't do that. They didn't do that. They worked to help the churches. But Paul could have been a successful professor. He was that educated and intelligent. He might have had a very illustrious career. He gave that up and gave himself to pastoral work and mission work. And when he was among the people, he literally gave up his time and his energies and his comforts and a life of ease just to make sure they were being taught, they were being cared for, they were being counseled. He poured out his life. Let me outline very quickly six things that demonstrate how exactly he might have poured out his life. First, he took a risk in sharing himself and the gospel at Thessalonica. In verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know,
we were bold in our God to speak to you. A similar fate awaited him in Thessalonica. But because of his burden to preach the gospel, he went to Thessalonica. He wasn't afraid of suffering. He wasn't afraid of persecution. It was more important to preach the gospel. And so the gospel he preached. He took a risk in sharing himself and the gospel at Thessalonica. Secondly, he kept himself pure. He kept himself pure. You are witnesses, he says, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves. There was much to tempt even a minister of the gospel in Thessalonica. The dazzling things of the world that tempt the ordinary Christian tempts ministers of the gospel as well. But he remained pure. He remained blameless. It is said the best gift a pastor can give to his flock is his holiness. Paul wanted the best for his flock, and he gave them a blameless life. Thirdly, he did not try to please men, but God. In verse 4, he says, "We speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts." In verse 6, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." Sometimes men of God may run a ministry that is centered on man-pleasing. They do the things the people want. They'll say the things the people want to hear. Well, if I say this, so-and-so will be offended. And if I say the other, so-and-so will be offended. So their ministry is controlled by the flock. It's like a child who is saying, "I don't want meat and I don't want vegetables. Just want sweets." And the mother gives him sweets. Every day sweets. Because that's what the child wants. Guess what will happen to that child? She'll become malnourished and die. Sometimes you flock do that. You want preachers to say what you want them to say and not to say what you don't want them to say. When they say what you don't want them to say, you protest, you kick your legs and you strike as a way of forcing their hand to do what you want them to do. And they are not your prophets. They are prophets of God. They say what God wants them to say and how God wants them to say it. They are not there to please men. Paul did not please men. Fourthly, he did not flatter anybody or position himself for money. Verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness." God is our witness. He didn't flatter people. Maybe flatter the rich in the congregation so that they can flash out money at him. No time for that. That's not what the ministry is about.
Working so people can give you gifts and money and this, that, and the other. Saying what they want so they can keep giving you money and giving you this and the other.
Paul says we didn't do that.
Sixthly, he felt a father-like desire to encourage them and to leave them a glorious legacy. As you know, he says in verse 11, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The father has a vision for his children, and he shepherds them in that direction. Paul's vision was that they would call on God, that they would walk worthy of God. A God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory, that they would know God and love God and serve God. That was his vision. The legacy was not the memory of himself. I want to work in such a way that people can remember me and praise me. We are not here to create empires for ourselves and to make names for ourselves. No! Paul was not there to build a name for himself. He would have said, as George Whitefield, some of you have read about George Whitefield, said later on, "Let my name perish," he would say. Not about us. It's about the glory of God. I must hurry on and observe in the second place. I'll unpack this point and leave out the third. I'll unpack it next week, God willing. But this second point is an observation of what Paul taught regarding what the attitude of the Thessalonians toward his life and ministry should be. If this is the man and his ministry, what should be your attitude to this man, to such a man and his ministry? Well, there are several things Paul said, and I will speak about them briefly. First, they were to know him. Or if I were to include his companions as well, they were to know them. And if Paul was teaching them to have a similar attitude to their own elders, well, they were to know them. Verse 12 of chapter 5. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." Some versions say, to know those who labor among you. They were to know. You must know those who labor among you. That word translated recognize in verse 12 of chapter 5. It means to know, actually. It's a common word used all over the New Testament for to know. And it is the kind of knowledge that comes by experience. It's the kind of knowledge you learn to acquire. To know by experience. It's a deep knowledge, therefore, that will lead to respect and appreciation. So it doesn't just mean knowing their names.
Now, is it a kind of simplistic knowledge? It's not knowing about your pastors. That's the kind of knowledge some of you have. And the knowledge you have about your pastors, you heard from someone else. Third-hand knowledge. Often, it may even be untrue, false knowledge about your pastors. It means that you must come to a deep and intimate, personal acquaintance with your pastors. This is very, very important. If your knowledge is third hand, you can believe almost anything that gossipers and slanderers say about your leaders. Almost anything. You don't have an intimate knowledge of them. You are depending on what you hear from people. You will believe it because you don't have a true knowledge of your leaders. So Paul says, know them. Secondly, they were not just to know them, but to esteem them highly. To esteem them highly. This is not about pride. Paul has defined what a minister is and what the correct attitude towards such a minister should be, therefore. Listen to verse 12 of chapter 5. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And then in verse 13 he says, and to esteem them, very highly. I didn't say that. Paul said that. To esteem means to regard or to consider. When he says highly, you must consider them, regard them beyond an ordinary measure of respect. Thirdly, they were to love them. Why? Because of their work. Verse 13, chapter 5. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You may not love their personalities. Their personalities may rub you the wrong way. They are not angels. But they happen to be in an office. They happen to do a work that God Himself has called them to and given them to do. In the context of the church here, you discern these men. You look for their qualifications. And you vote for them and you put them in office. In a sense, it's your office. You've given them your office. How do you appoint them to office? You make them elders only to come and disregard them. Only to come and disrespect them. Doesn't make sense. You are disrespecting yourself. Esteem them. Love them. For their work's sake. In other words, they love you. You must return that love. And finally, they were to receive their food. They were to receive their food. In verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, Paul was an apostle, and the word he gave was the very word of God. The pastors and ministers of our time, they give the word of God to the extent that they interpret it correctly and expound it correctly. If it is true that they are expounding the word correctly and applying it correctly and appropriately, you have a duty to receive their word. You don't receive it at your own peril. Like a child who is refusing to eat. And there are so many of you who sometimes behave like that, like a child who is refusing to eat. Eat, 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 the mother says. Oh, no, I don't want. I just want sweets. Eat, eat, eat. No, I don't want. There are people of God who behave like that. You should be feeding. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not enough that you are reading your Bible, which you read from time to time. You should be listening to preaching. You should be feeding from the men that God has appointed to feed your soul. You neglect that at your own peril. And you just need to compare yourself with those who feed regularly. And you will find that you are poorer than they are. You are weaker than they are. Receive their food. Receive their food. I'll leave out the practical part for now, which is supposed to be an application point, an observation of the lessons we must draw from Paul's teaching to the Corinthians, or rather to the Thessalonians, as to what our own attitude should be to our pastors, to our elders. I will unpack this next week, God willing. But let me give you the outline. First, you must observe the life of your pastors. Observe the life of your pastors. Observe it. Watch it. Paul says, you know, you are witnesses. So they watched his life and they watch his ministry. Observe it. Secondly, know your pastor. Know your pastor. If he is being spoken about in an evil way and you don't know him, you will agree with those who are speaking evil. But if you know him, you can stand for him and say, no. I know this man. No. We know this man. We know who he is and we know what he has done. We watch his life. What you are saying is wrong. It's false. Know your pastor. Thirdly, if his life is a Christ-like life, imitate it. For esteem him and his fellow elders for their work's sake. Five, reciprocate the love.
of your pastor and elders. 6, thank God. If your pastor and elders are faithful men, thank God for that. You don't want to stick with people who are unfaithful. They'll send you into a ditch. Thank God. Express that thanks. Express appreciation to them. The elders work very hard. Some of you don't know that. They work very hard. A lot of them are not full-time. They have their own jobs out there, but they also do the work of the church. They are also doing some pastoral work. They spend a lot of time in that work. You need to show appreciation for what they do. You need to tell them that you appreciate what they do. And you need to support them. And then, believe and value the gospel that is passionately preached. Believe and value the word that is given to you. If you despise the food that is being given to you, you do it at your own peril. But finally, and I'll unpack this carefully, please remember this. They live when you live. Your life is their life. If you don't do well as a believer, as a Christian, as a member, your elders and pastors are grieved. They are some of the most sad people you can ever find. Because you may be making them sad. But when you do well, they thrive. They are able to say, "You are our glory and joy." And there are Christians who are very deliberate. They live badly to injure the leaders. What a wicked thing to do. Remember, your life is their life. Paul says, because you live, we live. Well, may God bless you in your endeavor to relate in a God-honoring way to your leaders. Amen.